attention this afternoon to that piece of history in the long and checkered story of the children of Israel, the Jews, that was recorded in the chapter read to us at the beginning, namely the fourth chapter of the first book of Samuel. And I want in particular to call attention to the last paragraph, beginning at the 19th verse and going to the end of the chapter. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas, his wife, which was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Now I want to consider that story, that incident with you, especially taken together with another bit of history, which is found in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, namely the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, reading verses 34 and 35. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now I take these two statements because, as you can see at a glance, they present us with a very striking contrast. In that last statement at the end of the book of Exodus, we have an account of the erection of the tabernacle in which the children of Israel were to worship. God had commanded it, as I'm going to show you later, and had given full instructions with regard to the erection of this building. And then we are told of how the glory of God came down upon and into that building, that tabernacle. But in this other bit of history, in the first book of Samuel, chapter 4, we have a very sad account of the departure of the glory of the Lord. In the first, the coming of the glory. In the second, the departure of the glory. Now, I call your attention to these two incidents together because I think that they have a very salutary lesson for all of us and a very needed lesson for all of us meeting together this afternoon on a happy occasion such as this. We must make use of this occasion to remind ourselves again of what a church really is, what a church is for, and how a church is truly to function. And we're meeting in days which I need scarcely remind you are very sad days for the Christian church. They are days which, I'm afraid, far too accurately are described in that fourth chapter of the first book of Samuel. I'm not saying that the glory has departed altogether, but speaking very generally, the glory has departed. The Christian church is in a very sad condition today. When you contrast what she is now with what she was in times past. Here in Northampton, without going any further, just over 200 years ago, Northampton was one of the brightest spots in England as regards the Christian faith. A great man lived here and worked here at that time and preached here. His name was Philip Doddridge. He died in 1751. And he was one of the bright stars in the firmament of the church. And Christianity counted and counted tremendously in this whole area at that time. Well, I don't think one's being unduly critical by suggesting that that is no longer the case. And Northampton is but a little kind of microcosm, if you like, of what is happening not only in the whole of this country, but in the whole of the world. We are living in degenerate days, not only morally, but particularly religiously, and in the life of the church in a spiritual sense. So, as we meet today, we cannot but think of great days in the history of the church. Now, this has been the history of the church from the beginning. She started in a blaze of glory on the day of Pentecost. But then that slowly passed away, and the church went down into the depths and seemed to be at an end. But God again revived his work. And what I want to try to show you is this, that the important, the vital factor always in the life of the church is the presence of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. The thing that is mentioned in both my texts, the thing that was mentioned in the hymn we sang, the second hymn which we sang, you remember, as Isaac Watts puts it like this, "My tongue repeats her vows, peace to this sacred house, for there my friends and kindred dwell. And since my glorious God," that means the God of glory, "makes thee his blessed abode, my soul shall ever love thee well." Well, now I'm saying that what we are taught by these two portions of Scripture is that what makes the church truly a church is the presence of the glory of God. I could easily show you this in the long history of the children of Israel. What a strange and checkered story it is. Times of great triumph, times of abject failure, miserable defeat. What was it that caused the variation in their story? Well, I think you'll find it's always this. It was the presence or the absence of God and his glory. When God was with them, nobody could withstand them. But when God wasn't with them, they proved to be one of the weakest of the nations and constantly went down in defeat. And what we've got in this fourth chapter of the first book of Samuel is one of these most tragic defeats in the history of these people. Never did they fall to a lower level. They had gone down politically, religiously, and in the end even in a military sense, and were absolutely routed by the Philistines, who even went further and stole the Ark of the Covenant from them. And this woman cries out, "Ichabod, for the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, is departed from us." This then, I say, is the vital thing in connection with a church. This is what makes a church a church. The world, as you know, has got many institutions, many societies, many clubs. People meet together in so many different ways. What makes a church different? Why is this place unique in this area now? Well, the answer is the presence of the glory of the Lord. But what always alarms me is this, is that it is possible for us to have so much and yet not to have the presence of the glory of God. And our greatest danger, even today and at all times, is to be content with these other things and to fail to realize that without this presence of God's glory, we are not only functioning as a church, but finally, our work is entirely in vain. Let me show you what I mean. And this is why I call attention to this last chapter of the book of Exodus, which is a most fascinating chapter. It summarizes for us the building of that tabernacle, the tent of the congregation, in which the children of Israel were to worship. And there you can divide up that chapter into some three sections. The first one, from verse 1 to verse 16, gives us an account of God's instructions to Moses as to how he should build this tent or tabernacle of the congregation. "On the first day of the first month, thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil, and thou shalt bring in the table," and on it goes, until you come to the end of verse 15. And thus we read in verse 16, "Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. God had given detailed plans and specifications as to how this building should be erected, how it should be furnished. Everything was perfect. And we are told that Moses began and proceeded to do this. Verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars and so on and so on and so on. He had been given detailed instructions. He carried them out in a detailed manner. And so you go on until the end of verse 33. And there at the end of verse 33 we read, so Moses finished the work. Very well. Now then, all is well, isn't it? We've finished. God has given the instructions, the plans, and the specifications, and Moses has carried them out in detail. And there they had a beautiful new building. Everything seemed to be perfect. Everything according to the precise measurements. Every bit of furniture in position. Well, that's the end, isn't it? What more do you need? Wonderful building? Ornate? Just the thing that is required. Now, here, you see, is the vital point. I go on and I read. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. My message really this afternoon is just this, that our greatest danger is to stop with the mechanical erection of the tabernacle. So Moses finished the work. And we tend to stop at that point. But if we do, we haven't got a church. We've got a building only. And this is, to me, the terrible danger. There's always been this conflict in the long history of the church, as between this part that is done by Moses, by man, and this part that belongs to God. Now, the great danger in this century has been to stop with man's part. With Moses' part. And to feel that as long as you've got a good building and a good organization and so on, that you've got everything you need. And the vital element is entirely forgotten. But then, of course, there are other people today, and there have been throughout the long story of the church, who put their entire emphasis on God's side and are not at all interested in man's part. They don't like any sort of organization. They claim to be purely spiritual. But according to this teaching, both are wrong. Both these elements are absolutely essential. There is the part that man has to play, there is the part that God alone can play. And they're both essential to the true functioning of the church. And we must never stop simply at our level, at what we can do. Now, I think, without being at all unfair or unduly critical, that this has been the tragedy, as I say, of this present century. The church has never been so highly organized, and speaking generally. Never have you had so many organizations and institutions. Never has there been so much activity. And yet the church has counted less and less in the life of this country and of this community. And I believe it is for that reason. That we've concentrated only on what men can do and have forgotten that without this element of God's activity, the coming of the glory, it is all in vain. Well, this can be illustrated quite easily in the long history of the church. I've sometimes told the story of what I heard an old preacher saying back in 1913. I was in a great meeting celebrating the bicentenary of the birth of one of the great Methodist preachers of 200 years ago, one of the great Welsh Methodist preachers, a man called Daniel Rowland. And a number of men were speaking on this occasion, and this old man was the last speaker. And I remember distinctly what he said. I don't remember a word of what the other said, but I remember what this man said, and it was because of this wonderful illustration that he used. He simply said what he said in the illustration and no more. And this was his story. He happened to live in the town of Swansea. And he told us how he began to notice one day when he was walking round that some men were digging up a road, and he wondered what they were doing. And later on he found that they were putting some rails down, and he wondered what these were for. Then after a while he saw them putting up some great poles, one here, then another at a given distance, another at the same given distance beyond, and so on. And then eventually he found they put some sort of wire from the top of these posts, one to the other. And he began to hear that they were going to have an electric tramcar system. So he got quite excited about this. And a day came when, taking his walk, he saw a most beautiful carriage on the rails. And it was beautifully painted. And he saw that there was a downstairs section and an upstairs section. He was allowed to go inside, and there were seats which he could reverse. He could travel either way. And it was perfect. Painted beautifully, varnished, and you could sit down in it, and he sat down in it. But it didn't move. It was a carriage on rails, and there was nothing left to be desired. But it didn't move, it didn't take you anywhere. And then a great day came, when this electric tramcar system was to be opened, and a member of the royal family went down from London to Swansea to open it, and he described what had happened. There was a great pole on top of this tramcar, tied down. And all the member of the royal family did was to pull a cord, which released this pole. The pole then made contact with this wire that was ahead, an electric wire. And the moment that happened, the tram car was able to move. Now, it was a perfect tram car before, but it didn't move. It couldn't move. It couldn't move until it was connected with the power that was in these electric cables. His point was that that is what Daniel Rowland had done. He just pulled the cord and it connected a motionless, lifeless church with the power of God and with the glory of God, and everything began to move. Well, now that's an interesting parable, isn't it? And it illustrates what we are told in these two incidents this afternoon. You can have a marvelous building such as you've got here this afternoon, but without the presence of the glory and the power of God, it's nothing but another building. And it rarely is not a church. A building never makes a church. Even people in a building don't make a church. It's not truly a church until the glory of God comes down upon us. Very well. That's the first great lesson. Let me hurry on to a second. The most important thing, therefore, for us is to be sensitive, isn't it, to the presence of the glory and the power of God. This is the most important thing in the life of the church. I'm not saying, again, it's the only thing. Of course it isn't. These other things are essential. But the most important thing is this glory. And, therefore, the most important thing for us is to be sensitive to this. And this is why this incident at the end of this fourth chapter of 1 Samuel is to me always so fascinating. This woman, the daughter-in-law of the old man Eli, the high priest, she was the wife of Eli's son Phinehas. And you remember the story. She was near to be delivered with child. And the news came of the terrible defeat of the army of Israel, and how the ark of God had been taken, and how her husband had been killed, and how her old father-in-law had died when he heard the news. And this gave her such a shock that she immediately gave birth to the child. And it was a male child, a boy. And we are told that the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for there was born a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. Do you realize the significance of that? What that really means is this. Those who are familiar with their Old Testament still will remember this. The greatest ambition of a Jewish woman was to give birth to a son. This was the acme of her desire and her ambition. To give birth to a male child, a son. And they grieved if this didn't happen. But when it did happen, it was an occasion of great rejoicing. And this woman, the wife of Phineas, had been looking forward. Here she was to have a child, and she hoped and longed for it to be a male. Nothing greater, nothing better could happen to her. And at last, she gives birth to a male child. But she's not rejoicing. And the women standing round and about her are amazed at this and say, "Fear not, what's the matter with you?" they say. "You give birth to a son. It's an occasion of great rejoicing and of happiness." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." What it means is this, you see, that this woman was a spiritual woman, and to her the very birth of a son becomes nothing when the glory of God is departed from her church and from her people. She can't rejoice, even though her greatest desire has been gratified. Why? God, the glory of God is gone. The tragedy. She was sensitive to this, and was therefore troubled and in an agony of soul when the glory of God had departed with the capturing of the ark by the Philistines. Well, now here, I say, is something that is most important for us who call ourselves Christians and members of churches at a time like this. Is this our greatest desire? Is this the thing that's uppermost in our minds? Is our central happiness determined by this? Can we be satisfied with anything less than this? Even today in various countries, there are great and prosperous churches with great organizations, marvelous finances. And yet there's little evidence of the glory of God. But people don't seem to be troubled. They've become unaware of this kind of thing. What's the matter? Well, they've ceased to be sensitive to the presence of the glory of God. This is the most terrible thing that can ever happen to a Christian person or to a group of Christian people, to cease to be sensitive to the presence of the glory of God. The supreme example of this is that tragic man whose name was Samson in the Old Testament. He was a remarkable man, born in a remarkable manner, given unusual powers. God separated him, and his parents did the same in obedience to God, and he was an amazing man. And he could rout the Philistines, and we're given endless stories of how he did so. His great and marvelous strength. But you remember the end of this man's story? He fell into sin, and he began to lose his sensitivity to the presence of God. And the final tragedy is something like this. A woman called Delilah that seduced him and entangled him, and he was so carried away by this that he really lost all his sense of values. And she was trying, of course, on behalf of the Philistines to get at the secret of his great strength. And he told her a number of stories, putting her off. He said, "You know, if they bind my hair," he said, "to the floor with pins, I'll be helpless." And they did so. Then the signal was given to the Philistines to come, and they came, and he just shook his head and he pulled out the pins. He told them to bind him with very strong cords. They did so. He broke them as if they were nothing. But at last she so pestered him that he revealed his secret to her and said that it lay in his hair, and that if they shaved the hair of his head, he'd become as weak as other men. And so, while he was sleeping very deeply, she did this to him. And then this is the terrible story that we're told. She made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson," as she had said on the previous occasions. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Poor Samson. He thought he could go on doing it, that this was something mechanical, but it wasn't. The glory had departed and he didn't know it. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Now, my dear friends, we're living in a terrible period. I needn't waste your time or keep you in describing. You see the mounting problems in this country, politically, industrially, socially, morally, the terrible condition into which we are getting. And we know that nothing but the message of the gospel is adequate at this present moment. Politics is failing, education, everything is failing. This alone can solve the problem. The church alone has the message. But the church is impotent without the presence of the glory of God. So the supreme thing for us is to be sensitive to this presence. The saints have always been sensitive. Do you remember some of these hymns of William Cowper? Do you remember how he cries out in his agony? Where is the happiness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is it? He's lost it. Here was a man who was sensitive, you see. He had known great blessing. He'd known the joy of the Lord and his presence in his life. But he seems to have missed it. Where is it? This thing which I had when first I sought the Lord. Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And he longs for this to come back. Now, that's the thing I say that we need to cultivate. We're all experts at organization today. But the one need is the presence of the glory of God amongst us. How do we know this? How can this be known? Here to me is the most important question of all at a time such as this. But it humbles us. But indeed it alarms us. Let me give you perhaps what is the classical account of this. Again, it's in the Old Testament, in the life of Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob? He'd got a brother called Esau. And Jacob had behaved in rather an underhanded manner. And Esau heard of it and bore Jacob to flee for his life. And off he goes on his journey. He runs, he walks, he's getting away as quickly as he can. At last he's tired out and he can't go any further. So he decided he must have a rest and a sleep. He hadn't got pillows with him, but there was a stone there. He put his head on the pillow, on this stone pillow, and he slept. And there, in his sleep and in his dream, he saw a ladder going from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And then we are told that he awaked, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep. And he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." What makes a place the house of God? The presence of God. God is in this place. It isn't a building that makes a house of God, as I've been trying to show you. It is the presence of God himself. God is in this place, says Jacob. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. But the effect, you see, it had upon him was that he was afraid and said, "How full of dread is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Christian people, what do we know of this awe in the presence of God? What do we know of this fearfulness? Isn't this the thing that's happening amongst us, that we've forgotten this? And we try to get a happy and a cheerful atmosphere. We bring in worldly methods of entertainment, and we all try to be jolly together. That's not a church. That's the world. When God is present, people are filled with awe, with reverence, with godly fear, invariably. That's only one example. Do you remember what we are told about the call of that great prophet Isaiah? Oh, here was a remarkable man, always a good man and a godly man from his very birth. But then he was called in the year that King Uzziah died. And we read, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one at six wings, and so on. One cried to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. What effect did that have upon this good, godly young men? Listen. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Same thing, a feeling of unworthiness, of fearfulness, at the presence of the glory and the holiness of God. You remember what we were told about Peter, the Apostle Peter. He was a very bold, courageous, impulsive fellow. And one night he and others had gone out to fish and they had caught nothing. Our Lord shouted to them from the shore, "Cast the net on the other side and you'll catch." And they did. And they caught so many that their net broke. And then they got back to the land. And this is what we're told, that Peter went to our Lord and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Why did he say that? Why did he feel like that? Our Lord hadn't reprimanded him. He'd said nothing to him. Oh, I can tell you, the miracle, the power of this person, who simply says, "Throw the net on the other side." And there they catch so many that the net breaks. The glory, the power, the finger of God. And Peter felt it, and even that Peter was humbled and abased, felt fearful and alarmed. "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." My dear friends, isn't this the note that's missing amongst us? We're much too healthy. We're much too pleased with ourselves and our organizations. What do we know about the fear of the Lord? Go to the last book of the Bible, and the Apostle John has one of his visions of this blessed risen Lord. What does he tell us? "I fell down as one dead." Read the stories of revivals in the history of the church. What happens? Oh, when God pours out his Spirit, when the glory comes, as it were. Do you know the first effect? People fall to the ground. I was only reading another account this morning of a great revival in the southern part of the United States at the beginning of the last century, 1801 and 1802, when suddenly in Kentucky and North and South Carolina and other places, there was a great revival. And when it began, this is what happened. People were in a meeting, nothing was happening, and they were not expecting anything. Suddenly something did happen, and some of them literally fell to the floor. The presence of God. Whenever you get revival, this is one of its first manifestations. A humbling, a breaking, a sense of awe, a sense of reverence, a sense of fear. My dear friends, are we sensitive to the presence of the glory of God? We've got a unique opportunity of reminding ourselves of that this afternoon. So Moses finished the work, the building. You've got it. Is God here? Are you going to be content with anything less than the obvious, sensible presence of the living God? Why is it, you think, that we tend to forget this? I mustn't keep you. But we do, don't we, all of us? This is our greatest trouble. Why do we forget this? Well, many forget it because, in a sense, they've never known it. We become so man-centered, we think we can do it by organizing, but we don't even think of it. It enters the minds of so many people. And they're not aware, therefore, when the glory of God is not present amongst them. That's one reason. Another is, as it was here in the case of the children of Israel, disobedience, living a life of sin. You read this chapter again when you go home and read the chapters before it, and you'll find that these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the old high priest, Levi, were sinful and dissolute men. They were using the priest's office to their own base, unworthy, sinful purposes. And the old men, Eli, had become so old, he'd become indulgent, he didn't reprimand them, he didn't chastise them and pull them up. Everything had become slack. And this led to all their defeats and all their troubles. They had forgotten the holiness of God, and they thought they could ride on tradition, live on the past. Can't be done. The Holy Spirit is compared to a dove, and he's sensitive. Another explanation is this. Did you notice it in the reading at the beginning? You remember we are told that the children of Israel had been defeated in a battle by the Philistines. But some of them met together and they said, now look here. They said, let's plan together. Let's gather an army together. And let's go up and challenge these Philistines once more to battle. And they did. But we are told that Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. But it's what happened then that interests me. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? See, they had a kind of post-mortem on the defeat. I said, now why did things go wrong? And somebody got up and said, I think I can tell you. He said, you know, we made a fatal mistake. We gathered an army, that's all right. But we rushed into battle without taking the Ark of the Covenant with us. Now, he said, I make a proposal. Let's send for the Ark. Let's gather an army together again. Put the Ark in the center. Let's go up with our army with the Ark in the center and challenge these Philistines. Now then, this time we'll beat them, because we'll have the Ark with us. This is what we are told. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So they sent to Shiloh, they got the Ark, and up they went, shouting, confident of victory. Indeed, they were so assured and shouting so much that we are told that when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. For they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe is unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews. But what happened? Well, what happened was that the Philistines not only beat these Israelites again, they absolutely routed them, they decimated their army, they stole the Ark of the Covenant. It was one of the most abysmal defeats they ever suffered. But what's the message? Well, it's clear, isn't it? These foolish, sinful Israelites thought that they could use the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord as a mascot, something mechanical. Of course, the Philistines thought the same. You'd expect them to. You don't expect Philistines to have spiritual understanding, but you do expect God's people to. And they said, you see, we made the mistake of going up without the Ark. If only we have the Ark, then we are bound to succeed. A kind of mascot, wasn't it? A kind of magic wand. Some kind of talisman. That was their view of the Ark of the Lord. And God taught them this terrible lesson. That he's not confined to any ark, to any box. He can't be used as a mascot just when we happen to remember him and then give us victory in a mechanical way. No, no. God is a person. He's a living God. And it's because so many of us think that we can use and handle God as we choose. We forget him for months. When things go well, then we're taken ill and we begin to pray. Or somebody else is taken ill. Somebody very dear to us and we're in an agony. You've read of this so many times during the war and other times, men torpedoed, and there they are in a boat, and nobody's near them, and they put up their flags, nobody sees them, and they confess it afterwards, that at last in their desperation somebody said, what about praying? They hadn't prayed for years, they hadn't thought of God for years, but in their extremity, yes, like the people on that great ship, the Titanic, in 1912, you remember, steaming across the Atlantic, the unsinkable ship. Band playing its jazz music on a Sunday. Everything marvelous. Suddenly the thud that struck an iceberg. And do you remember what we are told? They realized that they were beginning to sink. And the band that had been playing the jazz music began to play Nearer, My God, to Thee. We think we can use God, turn to him when we like, when we remember him, and that he's bound to bless us. my dear friends, these are the great lessons that are taught us in the Bible from beginning to end. If we have these false views of God and of His glory and of His presence, we can anticipate nothing but defeat and disaster. What are we to do then? Well, I close by putting it to you like this. There's only one thing to do. It's so obvious. It's to start by realizing that without God we can do nothing. We can build buildings, of course we can. We can multiply our institutions and our organizations. We're experts at it. But it all comes to nothing. Without God, without this glory, without His presence in the midst, we can do nothing. Our Lord taught us this. Apart from me, He can do nothing. This is the first great essential. What do we do then? Well, we keep His commandments, which means that we read His book and believe it and put it into operation, that we obey Him. But even that isn't enough. What's needed further? The greatest need of the church today, surely. We must plead with Him to return. We must not be content until we are aware of the glory in the midst. It'll frighten us, remember, as it frightened Moses. Did you notice that incident there in that 40th chapter of Exodus? We are told that when the glory descended and filled the house, Moses couldn't go in. He was afraid to go in. Why? The presence of the glory of the Lord. Moses had been going in and out of the building probably every day, watching the work, seeing that everything was perfect, no trouble. But when God comes, fear. And we must be prepared for this. That means we'll be humbled. And then we'll cry out unto Him. We'll plead with Him. As poor William Cowper did in the hymn I've already quoted partially. Return, O holy dove, return. Sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. As the old fathers used to put it, we don't really pray until this O comes in. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. We must plead with Him to come back amongst us, to manifest the glory of His power. And when He does, believe me, whatever the forces that may be against the church, they'll become as nothing. They'll vanish, they'll be routed. And the church will again be victorious because she is the church of the living God. So Moses finished the work. Excellent. Thank God you've got the building. But in the name of God, don't stop here. Then, that's the thing. The coming of the glory. And giving yourselves no rest, nor peace, until He has come. And you're amazed and astonished. At first frightened, but then filled with a sense of wonder, love, and praise at the presence of the living God. Amen.